I've had the blessing, my wife, my family, children, living here now probably 12 years. I'm not going anywhere that I know of, you know, other than a trip. They'll like to transfer the ministry eventually, but you see, I've got a kind of a card on that. I'm going to tell them I have been gone so much that I've really only been here 9. So we're going to count from 9 instead of 12 when the time comes. And they look around and say, well, where are we going to put this guy next? That is the longest I've been anywhere in my life. I know I've said a couple times, I think 6 is the longest. So I sat down and counted up, and I think maybe it's 8. You know, 6 is the longest I've been anywhere, you know, we've been anywhere in the ministry, in the church. But I lived 8 years in Medford as from about 5th grade out of high school. I don't know if I certainly don't count that home. I think we had 6 different homes in Medford. So, you know, so you say, where are you from? Well, all over Medford, you know, all around, all sides and around, back and forth. We lived, I think, 7-8 years, pretty close to that. I did, and then after Michelle and I were married, in Pasadena as well. Pasadena is not my home. I went there under duress, and I left when I was fired. So what are you going to say, you know? Wasn't my finest hours, but I did learn a lot, and they wished I would have learned even more. Megan and Derek, I'm sure, look at life a little differently than I do. When we moved here, Megan was in 2nd grade and Derek was in kindergarten. Derek has gone a little bit ahead, 2 or 3 grades up since then. Just tried not to hold him back. Derek still lives across the street from the school that he went to kindergarten in, which means when he goes out to leave to go to college, he has to kind of hide one side of his face as he walks by, heading out the door. They look at life differently, I assume, because they've lived somewhere and grown up in one place. I never did. The fact, though, remains we're sojourners in this life. That's what the Bible describes us, we're sojourners. Peter spoke of his body as a tent. And he said that as long as I'm in this tent, I will stir you up by reminding you of what? Of the truth. He says, I'll make sure I have left a record for you when I am gone. And so he lived his life with the conscious mental focus that he was in a tent and someday the tent would be put off. But as long as he was here, he would do what he could. I try to picture Paul's tent. Holes, tears, mends, a few rips. I remember one time in Boy Scouts, we were sitting by the fire, and you know how boys are with fire. You know, they're very responsible. So we're sitting around the fire in Boy Scouts. We got our tent stretched out right next to the fire, you know, and the skins are open, and it's all great. We got the horse around. Pretty soon we looked around, the tent was on fire. I don't know how that happened. You know, some of my friends surely did that. But we had to literally put the tent out. Well, I don't know. We caught the tent on fire one time at Challenger, just kicking over a lamp in our... It was Glenn Connie's tent, fortunately. At least it wasn't ours. But we patched it best we could and gave it back to them. You know how you do that? You put it and roll it all up real tight and then don't change it? Well, no, we showed them. But I don't know. Life has different perspectives in different times. When you look at Hebrews 11, it tells you a lot of bad things that happened to some of God's people, but the chapter is not about suffering, is it? It's about faith. So there's rejoicing there, but there's some that said, boy, it was a terrible, tough, difficult time for these. And yet the chapter is about faith. So we have good times, we have bad times in our life, and they teach us different things. See, I'd like to say I learned only from the good times. The fact is, some of the lessons in my life would never have been learned at all if that had to be the case. Megan got her first horse right here. Megan's life is she's studying equine science. You know, she's had horses, more than one, and she's ridden and competed and cried and held him and went to the horse for her. That was her boyfriend. We said she could have a boyfriend as a teenager, as long as it was the horse.
you know?
And she did. You know, she poured her emotion out on that horse. And she was in junior high, and we took her out of school and put her into homeschool just because of the tumult that was in the junior high and of the her life as a girl at that point in time. She did all her studies by noon. She ran down, not where we dropped her off, at the stable. She jumped on that horse. And every day at noon, she's riding off through the woods or down the side of the roads on that horse, running back and forth. She got to where she never withdrew a saddle even on it because she got so used to riding, and she'd run and jump the horse over the logs, the down logs, just bareback. Well, it's her life. She wants to teach equine science or teach horse nutrition in some way. So she'll look back at Spokane and a temporary part of her life that she had here, but she'll remember those things, and that's wonderful and a blessing. Derek got his motorcycle here. He's got that 280Z still. He actually had it rolled out of the garage last week on wheels and took a picture of it, and we took it down to the insurance, and they put this old-timer's insurance, whatever it is, for these old cars, on this, and we handed him the bill, says, you pay. But that car, you know, he started out in fifth grade, and that car is almost ready for show. It's filled his life. It's filled our lives. It's ruined our lives. It's a nice car. We remember different things. Shell and I were in Portland on September the, what is it, 9/11, September 11th, 2001. So when we look back at our life, one of the things that we're going to remember is that Rock Corbett calls me on the phone in the hotel and says, I think you better turn on the TV. And we actually sat there and watched the carnage and the damage and the loss of life live on the TV. That's part of what we'll remember of having been in this area as well. And all the world that changed as a result. Joe Clare had to drive us home all the way because the planes were shut down, the airports were closed, and had to drive us home to where we could even get back home from the conference. You know, life is made of both good and bad times, and we learn different lessons from each. I called Mr. Franks this morning to update him on Gail and Terry and the circumstances, and briefly so, and here's his Ministerial Services Weekly Update that came out. Came out on the 10th, yesterday. And so I just want to read you a little bit out of it. He said, this week has been characterized by several sudden illnesses among the ministry. There have been three emergency surgeries this week alone. I'll put more information below, but here's a summary of the three situations. Our pastor in Milwaukee, Dan Dowd, had emergency gallbladder surgery. Dan is the one who formatted the topical index the first time it was printed. He formatted it for me, all three. I just want to help you out. He was employed as a graphic designer at that time. He's since been employed in the ministry directly. Angela Beam, wife of our pastor in Paducah, Rick Beam, was operated on for an intestinal blockage, emergency surgery, no expectation or warning. And Gail Miller, wife of Perry Miller, an elder in Spokane, will be operated on today for stomach cancer. And again, this was going out Friday in advance. He says, in addition, there's the ongoing situation with Lauren Graham, the youngest daughter of Ken and Susan Graham, out in the field. Lauren's undergoing rehabilitation in Chicago after her terrible automobile accident 3 weeks ago. And the updates to that have come in, and we've announced some of those updates as an ongoing basis. So I look at what goes through on a given time, and life can be very full. Last week, I had 4 hospital visits for 4 different people in the week. I went down to see Fred Hodgen, who lives down in Pendleton, and met him in Walla Walla at the hospital. And he wasn't actually put into hospital at that time, but he had to be there for the appointment, and the decision was made because of heart problems he was having to install a pacemaker. He's had a series of health issues over time. Jay Barnett, I stopped and
he's recovering from the surgeries, from the bladder cancer that he had. Again, hopefully, he'll be out very, very soon. Eliana Figueroa had surgery Friday morning. Michelle and I were down at the hospital at the Elvin and Kelly's daughter here, Mike and April's granddaughter, and April's granddaughter, Mike. But anyway, that knee surgery, there's a growth that was in the knee that had to be taken out, and when it was taken out, it was actually not as bad as they assumed, but obviously I don't know the long term on that, but the doctor went in and cleaned out and took out the swelling that was involved, and then obviously Gail. So that was last week. There's good times and bad. The last week's been a little bit tough across the board, throughout the field and here as well. Talked to Kay last week, and I was talking to her just about working through the circumstance on her end, because, you know, Jay had been in the hospital for over a month. Three surgeries, complications that weren't expected and were frankly worse than what they had hoped. And she wanted to express to me what it was that she had to learn in the process. Well, we don't want to learn anything in the process if we don't have to, because we don't want to walk through that process, let's be honest. But we do walk through that, and she said, I had to learn to be still and to listen to God. Now, she expressed that to me about three or four times, that this was something that she had to do, to back up and let go. She said, I had to learn to be still and listen to God, to bleed off the anxiety, the worry, the stress, the frustration, the anger, the desire to fix or control, when those things are out of our hands. And she said, I had to back off, and when I would do that, and I would kind of calm down and just sit there, she says, that's when I felt like God could communicate with me and let me know what it was he wanted me to understand. She said Psalm 37 is what she turned to, and I want to share it with you. Psalm 37, verse number 7. It says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. Don't compare yourself to someone else, or to someone else's circumstances, or to why me, because there is no answer to that that is going to be able to be put openly in place. It says, don't fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret, it only causes harm. All it does is make the matter worse. So, Casey, what I had to learn is indeed to simply be still, to let it be, and then listen to what God had to say. Dan and Val stayed in our home last night, and they took over my bedroom and kicked me out, made me go sleep on the floor in my office, on a hard mat and a cold pillow. But it's a great bedroom up top if you ever get to use it, and you open the door and you look right out into the grass. Now, we had an open house there, right, a couple weeks back, and most everybody was there. It was incredible. We specifically designed and built and planned the backyard so that it would be kind of a park. Because I thought, I want to have a place that I want to be. Or in life is stressful or difficult to talk, or you come back home for whatever the issue was, I want to be going back home to a place that would be a refuge. When Grandpa and Grandma were moving up here from Texas, we thought Grandpa was dying, and that he would only be able to be in a recliner. And he would lay out on the patio, and so we got a shade that comes out. Some of you have seen the shade. The shade comes out, would cover the patio. Grandpa would lay on the patio on a recliner, and that was all he would be able to do. They moved into our home at the time. Well, that's 10 years ago. Grandpa's still in tough shape. But man, has he made it through all this way? So we had the patio and the shade built, and we planted every tree. We'd say, all right, where's the neighbor? Put the tree right there. That's a fact. And we'd angle from each window. We'd look out the window in the kitchen, then we'd look at the patio, and then we'd look out the bedroom, and we'd plant the trees so that they would grow up and privatize that little refuge, because we're on a big lot in a neighborhood that is already naturally private. We've got a Mormon church on one side. There's a school across the street, so you don't have, you know, houses even looking in the front door. The best you have is if people go by, they watch you watch TV in the front room or something, you know. But we did that, and we designed it so that it would kind of maintain. Michelle went through on one of my Nigeria trips and put bark everywhere so you didn't have to constantly be weeding. But we did. We made it to where you'd want to be there. And so, you know, a couple of the people that got to be there in my bedroom were looking out, you know. And Dan said, boy, last night, stars were out. And we were out at the hospital yesterday. Stars were out. The moon's out. It was just beautiful. And he said he just got down on his knees in front of the door and just looked out at the beauty and the peace. And then this morning he said, you know, the birds still chirped and sang, and you could hear the birds and the quail are running across the yard. And here you are, you're looking at, yeah, okay, maybe I planted the tree, but I surely didn't create the tree. You know, Michelle picked out the flowers and things, but she didn't create the flowers. We took what God gave us and we just put it out there in the most beautiful possible way. And it reminds us that God creates and recreates and restores and produces things as his gift to us. And it's a wonderful place. I'm grateful that God gives that to us, but it's a tent. Just like our bodies are a tent, it's temporary. Psalm 133 is something we've kept in our family as a special reference. Psalm 133. When we had the picnic, I cannot tell you how much I enjoyed that. Well, we have picnics. We're going to have one tonight. We're going to be together. We're together right now. When we go to Colville, we have a potluck social afterwards. When we go to Kennewick, when we're down, we have one in somebody's home. We have those kind of opportunities. The smaller groups get together entirely. Well, in the case of a couple weeks back, we all were entirely together in the same way. But it is an incredible blessing. But as I'm walking out to the car, some of you are leaving, I can hear the laughter and the fellowship and the pleasantness of the association. And when you look out over the yard, people are smiling and visiting and rejoicing together. Everyone in this room doesn't even have the same concept of a church. Right? I know that. We're here. We're in peace and respect. And those who choose not to be here have made their choice. But we are stronger for the fact that we worship before God in peace and under his guidance and protection. Psalm 133. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head running down the beard of Aaron, like in the anointing of Aaron. They poured this oil on it. It ran right down to his tips of his robes, running down the edge of his garments, like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. And there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. How good and how pleasant it is that we can be together. When Michelle and I were living in Lubbock, we didn't know that we would be transferred to Spokane. And that feast we were in Hawaii, and Perry and Gail were in Hawaii. And wouldn't you know, we ended up sitting at the table, you know, with Perry and Gail. Didn't know them from anybody. And when the time came and they announced that we were coming up here, they thought, well, look at that. We sat and visited with them in Hawaii, and this just might even work out. You know? They didn't throw food, you know. They didn't do anything that would be, you know, out of place. But Perry calls up at the time, wants to announce to the maiden, because it's winter and I'm coming up in the winter. Michelle's got to sell a house and pack the house and you know, share the money. And Perry says, I got a four-wheel drive rig. You're coming in the winter. He said, you get in trouble, you get problems, call me, I'll come get you. I said, I'm going to be in the ditch, just coming to Spokane. No, he said, I'll come get you. And I thought, well, that's nice. I appreciate that. So being together is an incredible blessing. Part of the encouragement in being together is the fact that we put out a prayer request last night, let everybody know what was going on. I know, Perry and Gail know, that those prayers are going to go out. They are going to go out, and that we will be beseeching God intercessory prayer on Gail's behalf and for the family as well, because we are a family. That helps me be at peace. When I think about what Kay said, well, how do you get to the still part of this equation? How do you get to the still where you kind of let go of the anger and the anxiety and the frustration and the anguish? Well, part of it is because you know that you have friends and you do have family in the church and that they do care and that they are interceding on our behalf. It's part of that equation. Another part of the equation is that we have to recognize that fear is our enemy. It is certainly not a friend. He gave a sermon, probably goes back now a couple of years, on faith and fear. And I tried to illustrate how faith is the antidote to the poison of fear. It is the cure. Fear is the poison to faith. It works the other way. To the degree that fear exists is to the degree that our faith is reduced. To the degree that our faith is increased, our fear is reduced. And it works back and forth in that way. We really need to lay aside our fears. That doesn't mean life is perfect. That doesn't mean there aren't issues or troubles. But we should not be afraid, brethren. God is the master of this universe. It's His universe, we are His people. Luke 12 references fear in that specific way. Verse 22. Christ said, don't worry about your life. Hard to say, is it? Well, God said so. What you'll eat, what's your body, what you'll put on. He didn't say don't do anything about it. He said don't worry about it. Obviously, we are to be diligent. Life is more than food, the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, you know, the birds this morning were singing outside the window of the bedroom, just the same. If you need a sow and a reap, you need a storehouse and a barn, God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds? Which of you by worrying can change or add a cubit to his stature? If you're then not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God then clothes the grass, which today is of the field, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, you a little faith? Now, we cannot translate that into the fact that God is going to give me what I want, when I want it, right now. That's not the point. It says, do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. It doesn't say don't provide for those things. It says don't be anxious. Because anxious fear poisons our faith. All these things the nations of the world seek after. Your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Don't fear, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God has called us to salvation. It is His gift. And He says, do not let fear come in and cause you in some way to turn aside. I'll try to illustrate that for you a little bit. I spoke at the feast at Steamboat 2 feasts ago. Last year, I was in Nigeria. The feast before that, we were in Steamboat. And I gave a sermon and I talked about Africa. Specifically, I talked about Nigeria.
And I talked about a number of things, but I talked about the gods of Nigeria, what the people there bow down and submit themselves to, and what the gods are here in the United States. One of the gods of Nigeria is spiritism. And it boils down to what we would see is demonism. And I described some things, but I explained you cannot be afraid of Satan. You cannot be afraid of a demon, or the impact, or the effect of the demons, because if you are afraid, as in superstitious, what you're recognizing is the demon's power and authority. You wouldn't be afraid if they have no power and authority in your mind. So you cannot be afraid. When I have to rebuke or address a demon in those circumstances, I don't have the right to be afraid. That would be to reject God's authority. So when you see the apostles, the examples of the New Testament, there's a demon around or something, it's a matter of fact. It's cast out, they address it, there's no big crisis, there's no big, oh no, what are we going to do, you know, it's just, no, it's a, they serve a master who has authority, the demon's master has no authority over God. It's recognizing that. My point is this, fear is a form of submission. Be not afraid. Because you submit yourself to the consequence of the troubles or the source or the disease. Doesn't say you won't hurt. Doesn't say you don't have physical risk. Doesn't say there isn't going to be a battle to be fought. It says, but don't be afraid. When you look forward, trust God and be willing to go and accept His will. We cannot have fear because it will eat our faith, and we are saved by grace, by faith, and the grace of God. We cannot have that eroded and be spiritually whole. Exodus 14, verse number 9. Israel's leaving Egypt. You certainly know this story. I'd like to reinforce it, though. Exodus 14, verse 9, the Egyptians pursued Israel, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea. Verse 10, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. This is very real. It's not theoretical. No, it's real. And they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? You see what happens when you become afraid and your fear overcomes your faith? It'll turn you against God. It'll actually embitter you if you allow it to turn you against God. Why have you dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? Isn't that what we told you in Egypt, saying leave us alone to be slaves, to serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should have died in this wilderness. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still. Think what Kay said. Well, what it came back to me was I had to learn just to be still. And then I could listen to God. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord which He will accomplish for you today. The Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and what are you going to do? You're going to be still, and you will hold your peace. I think it's a pretty important principle. I'm grateful that Kay could kind of distill what she had gone through in the course of that trial and test that she faced. John 14, Christ said the same thing to the disciples. He said, won't you guys just be still? Why don't you just let it be? John 14 and verse 25. I'm not saying this is easy. I'm not saying it isn't a battle. I'm not saying I'm never afraid. I'm saying I have to fight being afraid. I have to, in my mind, reject being afraid. And I have to reach for faith. You know, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. The heart follows the mind. You don't forgive somebody, generally speaking, because you feel like it, because it just feels good to forgive somebody after they slap you on the side of the face. You forgive them because you choose to, and because you choose to, the heart follows. Now it has to, if you set your mind to do God's will. John 14, verse 25. These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the help of the Holy Spirit, we do not do these things on our own strength. It isn't a physical process. Faith is a gift from God. And it's a process that is activated when we respond to God, but it's God's gift when He comes in and grants it to us. The Helper, the Holy Spirit, and the Father will send in my name. It will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. You won't be doing this on your own. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world does, gives, do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. This is a spiritual effect of a relationship with God. Going on down to chapter 16 and verse 32, or going over to it. He says, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you'll be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. He says, you're going to be scattered, which is not pleasant, but he said, I'm going to grant you the understanding of how to attain peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. This is different. The world's ways are Satan's ways. Satan is the god of this world. Satan promotes fear. God grants us faith. Challenge the program last year was the first year we actually had the program. We scouted a few times to be able to set it up. One of the young ladies that was in the program, we correspond now. We kind of build a team, a family unit out of a group that we do an activity with like that, and we keep in correspondence, and they make friends with each other, and encourage and strengthen each other on down the way. One of the ladies said, that was the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. It was very hard, physically. I've never done anything like that. And the bugs and the mosquitoes and the stress. And she says, I tried to hide it so that it wasn't obvious that I was unhappy and uncomfortable in what we had done. But she says, you know, I look now at the trials in my life and I find that I am stronger than I used to be because I have something now to compare it to. You know what I thought? I thought it was interesting. She said, it's the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. Well, you know what? She is a young adult. I thought, I wonder if it would even hit the top 100 when I thought of my life. I literally, that's exactly what I thought. Would I, if I could do it, would I lay out the top 100 struggles of my life? Would it even be on the list? And yet it was the same thing. But she was younger. And there had been troubles in her life and struggles. This was physical and it was an element of something in a different way. But she has said, I look at life now different. I can do more than I thought. And the hard times are not quite as hard as they used to be because I have something now to compare them to. I am stronger. We got a note this last week from one of the members of last year's team sent out to the whole group because it's a mail list. It says, well, hi, everyone. I wanted to send out an email almost on the eve of our anniversary journey together because we're starting another program coming out. Can you believe it's been a year? I miss you guys. Every time I look at my wallpaper, see my backpack in the closet, takes me back and makes me wish I was there. I had the day off today. My wife and I took my son hiking in the mountains. My son was about 30 feet behind me. He said, wait up. How are you able to still climb and not be tired? You see, now this is a little child comparing himself to his daddy. He's comparing himself to, you know, those who have gone before him. I immediately thought of, and he mentioned some individual, I'm not sure who it was. I immediately thought of this person as we were climbing. He had his hands folded in front of him, telling us to keep moving. Keep moving. That was so great. We climbed the hood. Howard Davis and I'm climbing the hood, and Caleb is actually the guide. And the last section of the hood's rather steep. And we're going up, and Howard says, you know, I'm tired. And I said, Howard, keep moving. And I said, just keep moving. I said, we got to get out of here, all right? We're getting up top. And he did. He did it. It wasn't like he couldn't do it. He just didn't really want to do it until we encouraged him. And then he did just fine. He said, keep moving slow and easy. It's better to keep moving slow than to move fast and have to stop. You don't want to get up and sprint stop. Get up and sprint stop. I'm more tired after the stop than I am when I've been moving. So I do. I tell people, look, just slow the pace, but be steady. Just keep moving. Keep your muscles warm. Keep your feet shuffling. And the energy level will supply at a certain level. But you'll get there. But you don't want to stop any more than you have to. You just don't sit down and quit and keep moving along your way. Well, we do that spiritually as well. He says, thank you for preparing us so that we could pass this experience on to others. But more importantly, thank you for the admonition to be prepared for God's kingdom. Well, being prepared now to reign as king and a priest is hard to imagine. Wow, how easy it is for life to creep in and the physical aspects of it to take our minds off of it. I hope everyone is doing well, and some additional personal comments follow. Paul Lukey turned around and responded. He writes the whole team back, and he says, this world is rapidly becoming a more foreboding wilderness than the one we entered a year ago. Keep reviewing the lessons and the parallels you learned from the expedition. They will serve you as well as you enter the very challenging times that are close at hand. Remember the difficult things you were able to do. You will be able to help others through it in tough times ahead. You can turn around and say, keep moving. We're all right. We're going to be okay. Keep it up. He says, prepare yourself to enter the first resurrection in God's kingdom as diligently as you prepared for the expedition. People trained specifically to be able to haul those packs. Use a compass and map to keep your correct course. Now, understand what he's saying, not your heart. In other words, well, I feel like, it would certainly be good if. Well, what does God say? But I want it. Well, but what does he say? Do what God says and get your heart. Put the law in your heart. And then we want to do these things. He says, set an uncompromising example to everyone around you. Especially the younger generation, that is the most influential mode of service. I tried to explain. The adults mentor the young adults. The young adults mentor the teenagers. Teenagers mentor the children. That's how it should be. Each of us will look up to those that are just ahead of us, wherever it is that we're headed. You know, the high school students look at the college students and go, wow. Wow, look how nice that is. And we need to be able to mentor that example. And then he says, you can do more than you think you can. That doesn't mean we want to do more than we think we can, but we can. And the trials and troubles we face allow us to learn those lessons and see those things. When God says, we know that all things work together for good, do we really believe that all things work together for good, or some things don't and some things do? But, says, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. It doesn't say that all things will feel good or make us happy. It doesn't say that. It does say that you can trust God to use our lives for a good purpose and to fulfill his will. Even the troubles, even the trials. Romans 5, verse number 1. Remember, we've got to hold on to our faith, which means we have to guard against our fears.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, which we must have and maintain, we cannot allow that to be eroded, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hold on to the faith. You know, nullify, dilute, remove the fear. It says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith unto this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of glory. Somebody told me recently, I don't even remember where it came from, but they made the comment that we have to go beyond obedience to faith. I'm thinking, what does that mean? You see, obedience, we're not here to earn salvation. We're here to do God's will. If I tell Derek or Megan or something that here's what I want you to do, and they do it, they're not being legalistic. They're being obedient. So we do God's will, and we obey what he says. But at some point in time, you have to understand that obedience is still works. Therefore, it falls into a certain category, and we're not saved by our works, are we? Our works certainly are going to follow sincerity. But we have to go beyond obedience to faith. Faith is God's gift. The Pharisees, to some degree, obeyed God. People who are moral atheists, to some degree, obey God. So I don't want to dilute obedience. The faith goes beyond that. It's more than that. It's trust. You can work for somebody and do the job they give you to do and do it well and not trust them at all. So we have to go beyond that. Faith isn't worked up. You don't just say, I think I'll work up my faith. All right, so you begin to emotionally think about something. You think about it in a positive way. You focus on the positive and you have faith. That's not faith. That's human emotion. Faith is God's gift. And it comes in response to the Holy Spirit working in us. And it comes because we build that relationship and we come to know God and we submit ourselves to him fully. And we accept his will. But it's God's gift. Ephesians 2. Let me just reinforce that a little bit. Ephesians 2 and verse number 8. By grace you have been saved through faith. We do not want to dilute our faith. But that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. So, part of peace comes from the fact that we realize that not only do we not have to depend on ourselves, our works, not only do we have to not depend on our own strength, because we have faith and trust in God. And it adds, it goes beyond our physical obedience. And it just says, you're saved by grace through faith, that is a gift of God. So we cry out to God to grant us those gifts. Who does God grant the gifts of the Holy Spirit to? Those who have submitted themselves are responsive to their call. All things work together for good to those who are the called, according to God's purpose. Back to Romans 5, if I can return where I was. Verse number 2, I guess number 3. Not only that, we also glory in tribulations, because we are not fearful of those things, even though they are uncomfortable, and they are indeed a great trial and test, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope, because we know that we're stronger than we used to be, and we know that we can do greater things, thanks be to God. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It is a spiritual benefit. It is not a physical process. You know, we rejoice before God and give thanks to him for the blessings he gives us. There's hardly a prayer I will ever pray on an anointing or in trouble when I'm with somebody and we're praying openly, that I will not open with, thank you, God, for your gifts and your love and your mercy at the beginning, because I think I need to be reminded, we all should be reminded of those specific things. So Kay says, well, I had to learn to be still, and then I could listen to God and what he had to say. We're going out again, the wilderness program of challenges. It's a wilderness by choice. We could have the program at a climbing wall in a shopping center. That's not what we want. We want to get away from them. Any of the effects, any of the distractions, any of the influences. And we want to take a group of young adults out there, and we want to be in God's environment that is natural, that he provides. And we want to set the example and the environment that we provide by God's gift of his spirit as well. And we want to cut loose from all those other ties and connections so that they will turn and, in that sense, be still and listen to what it is that we have to say. We're teaching certain things. God in us, hopefully so, but we're teaching certain things. 1 Kings 19, when I began to try to understand what Kay was telling me and I began to kind of process it, chewed on it through the week, and this is the chapter that came to mind almost instantly, 1 Kings 19, because you can see it's a time of trouble for Elijah, and yet Elijah has to come to the point where the trouble isn't what he's focused on and what he sees. 1 Kings 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he'd executed all the prophets with the sword. Well, you could say, well, that's pretty high hand, you know, I mean, things worked out really well. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and said, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Take no worry about your life. Isn't that what it says? When he saw that, he arose and he ran for his life, went to Beersheba, belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. He went himself a day's journey into the wilderness. Came and sat down under a broom tree, prayed that he might die. He says, it's enough, Lord, take my life. I'm no better than my father's. I guess that's fear, discouragement, frustration. It's certainly not faith, confidence in God's hand. As he lay and slept under a broom tree, an angel touched him and said, arise and eat. He looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals, a jar of water. He ate and drank. He lay down. The angel came another time, touched him. Arise and eat, the journey is too great for you. He arose, ate and drank, and he went on the strength of the food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. He went out into the wilderness. I find, you know, I used to think Satan can't climb mountains. Because when I would go up on the mountain, in my mind, he wasn't there. Literally. I used to know that when I put that pack on and headed up the trail, that he couldn't climb that mountain. And, I mean, obviously he can. But the influence, the effect, the thought processes would drain off, and I left him behind. And I always kind of looked for that little bit of a time when I could kind of put my focus on some very small things, and everything else would bleed away. And I don't know, we're all different. Different things work for us. But that was something that kind of worked for me, and it was some of the attraction. And it's harder to understand as well, but it's also why at times I did those things by myself. I went out there all by myself. And everything would bleed away. So he went to a cave, verse 9, spent the night. The word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenants, turned down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. He's got obedience down pretty good, right? But faith has kind of been stressed because he was afraid. He said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. You want to see some great things? Here, watch this. Word passed by, great strong wind tore the mountains, broke the rocks in pieces. Lord wasn't in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. The Lord wasn't in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. Lord wasn't in the fire. Signs are for what? Unbelievers. We want signs. We want visible, active response to our prayer in a way that's dramatic and everybody sees it and proves that God is going to do this thing. And God says, well, the Lord wasn't in the fire after the fire with a still, small voice. And it was when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in the mantle, he went out, and he stood at the entrance to the cave, because you have to stop and be still now in order to listen, which means you have to set aside the anguish, set aside some of the struggle, and then just pay attention. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel," he tells them the story again, "they want to take my life." The Lord speaking to him quietly, it says, a still small voice, he said, "Well, you know, I have some things for you to do. Return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. Anoint Hazael, king over Syria. Anoint Jehu, king over Israel. Elisha, anoint him as a prophet in your place." There was great work yet to do. But God laid it out to him very quietly and very still when he said, "Hey, what's going on out there?" And when he stopped and he paid attention, God says, "This is what I have for you to do." So I think of that. Think of what Kay said and try to process. Have I learned to do that myself? Am I running around, you know, stressed out and my emotions poured out, or am I trusting God? "Look, I'll do what I can with what I have, and I'm going to trust God to do the rest." You know when I wrote this sermon? This morning. I don't recommend it. The one I wrote on Tuesday, things changed. And the one I wrote in the waiting room yesterday, the consequence of what we heard from the doctor was a little different than what I expected, and some of that then changed as well. And so it was a long day, and we got home probably after 10, but we got home. I mean, Dale didn't come home, and I was just flat tired. And I didn't have the hardest job there was to play out as this thing goes, but fact is, I just had to go to bed. And I got up this morning, and I missed the alarm completely, and I said, "Oops, I don't know how that happened." I mean, I woke up, and like the birds, you know, here, it's daylight, there's out there, and I go, "Uh-oh," you know, I'm looking over there, and just 000 on my little timer right next to me. And, you know, sleeping on a floor really ruins a person if you're just uncomfortable and miserable down there, and then you miss the alarm. Anyway, so I just said, "Well, I tell you what, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to get up and speak. People are going to sit there 1:30 and they're going to expect something to be said. I certainly don't want to waste the time. God, I'll do what I can do. And frankly, I need to go see Perry and Gail and Michelle and go by and make it on our way. And I better not be at church like I normally am late, because people are going to want to, they want to hear something. They want to say something. They want to know that, you know, things are going to proceed the best possible way." So I actually got here early, and God said, "All right, fine. Scratch out a bunch of scriptures, and I'll help you out when you speak." Well, he didn't say that. It's what had to be. So, I mean, there's times in our life when you say, "Okay, I'll give it what I got. Don't worry about it. Do the best I can. God, it's up to you to make the difference." How do we learn to listen to God? How do we learn to be still? How do we learn to hear what He has to say? Well, when we pray to God, you know, there's some mental response to our prayer, but basically our prayer is when we put our petitions and requests before Him. God turns around and speaks back to us when we study the Bible, and when we what? When we meditate. It's a spiritual process, not just a physical thing. Notice Psalms 4, verse number 1. "Hear me when I call," Psalm 4, "O God of my righteousness. You relieved me when I was in distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame?" Speaking out to the world, so to speak. How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself who is godly, the called according to his purpose. And the Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Think about it. Process it. And let go those parts of our emotions that do not help us but injure us instead. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Do what God says, but put your trust in the Lord. I like that. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whether good or whether evil. And if we're meditating and God is speaking to us, then that is going to bear fruit. Not just in our thoughts, but in our words, in our actions as well. In the book of Philippians 4, in verse number 6, be anxious for nothing. Boy, that's a tall order. Be anxious for nothing. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And the thanksgiving part is important. No matter where you are and what your circumstances would be, tell God and remind him to be that you are thankful for those things that you do have, that he has given you, for the faith that you have that is a gift. Let the heart follow the mind. Let your request be made known to God. Go ahead, tell God, focus your requests. It says, but the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, you just can't really explain it, will guard your heart and mind through Jesus Christ. I want God's guard on my mind. I want his guard on my heart. I want the peace. I want to reach for that. But it says to be rejoicing. It says to be not anxious. It says to be thankful. And these things will also follow. Still small voice. It says I had to learn to be still so that I could hear what God had to say. After trial and trouble and trial and trouble had stacked on itself over time. So we're in time, brethren. You know, you get a letter from Mr. Franks. He said, man, I can't believe. He says, we got crises burning around the map. And you go out there and I talk to Denny Luker or I talk to Bob Dick at the conference and basically he says, you know, I got crises burning across the map. There are some troubles and trials. There's no denying that. But there's also rejoicing. There are good things that we must remember as well. I'm going off on Monday, hopefully, to contribute towards the leadership base of the church in such a way that young people will grow up and take over and be given responsibilities that will take and replace ourselves in the jobs that we do so that John won't have to move chairs for the rest of his life. You know, and more than that. I was talking to Mr. Pinelli recently and they're looking at basically they're averaging out the retirement age of the ministry right now at 70. Figure, well, you can if you make it to 70, you can then we'll only ask you to work a little longer. But let me tell you, there's people going to have to come up that God gives their gifts that are going to fill these responsibilities along the way. They're going to do that by not being afraid and building their faith. And by recognizing and using God's gift, but they're going to have to do that in another way. They're going to have to learn to be still so that God can speak to them so that they can share this load with each of us as well. I think we should all learn the same lesson that Kay expressed. And I think it will help us spiritually along our way.